Let's pray together. Father God, I do thank you for the time we can come together. And once again, Lord God, we commit those who are in need of your particular care at this moment. We do commit again Peter Watson and Gordon to you, Lord God. We think of Peter Robinson with his flu and others who are struggling with health issues. Be with them, Lord God, as you are with us. Father, we thank you that through the journey of Luke's gospel, thank you, Father, for the ups and downs we've seen. Thank you, Father, for the similarities of our own journey. And so we pray right now, Lord, as we conclude the chapter, as we look to you, Father, to open our eyes, to warm our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. In the men's discussion group last Sunday, we looked at how the gospel writers included information about themselves that was very embarrassing. For example, James and John came up to Jesus and they said to him, "Can we have the prominent places in heaven? How about I sit on your left and James sit on your right?" And the others, we're told, were angry with a selfish request. As we saw last few weeks ago, Peter, the great apostle Peter, denied Jesus three times. Thomas refused to believe anything anymore. Not even his closest friends could convince him. Judas, one of the 12, betrayed and sold Jesus out. Just after Jesus had told them he's going to be crucified, we're told that they were discussing which of them was the greatest. In our passage, all 11 now refuse to believe in the resurrection. Luke says, to them, the resurrection of Jesus seemed like nonsense. Even though they had seen Lazarus brought to life again, they'd seen Jairus' daughter brought to life, the widow's boy brought to life. It's as if everything they've seen and heard and learned from Jesus had been wiped clean from their memory, gone. This is one reason I love the Bible, because it portrays the followers of Jesus with all their frailty, with all their doubts and all their sin, just like us. The Bible is not some sanitized version of what happened. It presents us warts and all. This is humanity. And the biggest lesson the disciples had to learn was that the cross was not the end of the story. The cross is not the end of the story. I've used this example before, and I'm going to use it again. It fits perfectly here. When our friends went to the Gold Coast to watch The Phantom of the Opera, they watched the play, came back and said, "Oh, that was very disappointing. It leaves a lot of loose ends." And we were curious about that because everyone had raved about it. And we were going to see it the following week. We did go and see it, and we thought it was wonderful. And we found out why our friends didn't like it. Halfway through the play, the lights come on, the actors go off the stage, but no one says to you, "Hello, it's intermission time." Everyone just gets up and walks out. Most go to the bathroom, they get drinks or snacks, and there's a call to return. Well, our friends left at intermission, got in their cars and drove off thinking, "Well, leaves a lot of loose ends." Well, it's the same thing we go through in our journey with the Lord. At every trial, at every difficulty, we forget the Lord hasn't finished with us yet. There's more to come. You know, we look at the decline of the Christian faith in the West. We look at the compromise that many people make of the gospel. We look at the rejection of the good news of Jesus by those we love. We look at the brokenness of the world. These are not the end of the story. Not by a long shot. The angels ask the women who have come to put spices on the corpse to keep them from smelling, to keep the body from smelling. The angels say, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? What are you doing here? It's for dead people. Remember how Jesus told you when he was with you." And then they remembered his words. This has nothing to do with the fickleness of the women here. It's a human problem. How often do we fret and worry and become anxious and bemoan our situation, even though God's word said, "It's pointless. Trust me." We can read and study and discuss the precious word of God, And when it comes to putting it in practice, we, like the disciples, forget everything we've learned. It's not unusual for us in times of crisis. Many people undergo this brain fog. We get hit and all of a sudden we lose everything. You know, difficult situations can rattle us. We can forget really clear stuff and become confused. And instead of acting according to God's word, we react instinctively. I remember teaching someone to drive, and they came to an intersection, and behind them was a very impatient driver. After a minute of waiting, the person blasted his horn. It was a loud horn. And all of a sudden, the learned driver forgot everything they knew. Just went blank. This is why we need one another in the church. We need others to remind us of the truth of God's word. When we freeze, when we go haywire, when we forget all the important stuff, that's what the angels are doing here for the women, reminding them of the words of Jesus. And when they remembered those words, it says the woman's sadness turned into joy. There was a transformation. And so the women run back to the disciples to give them this fantastic news. He's alive. The tomb's empty. The angels tell us that Jesus has risen from the dead. And we see the reluctance of the disciples to believe, particularly after their hopes have been dashed. You know, we need to really appreciate the despondency of the disciples here. They saw Jesus crucified. They saw him buried. And now they are on the hit list. And worst of all, it appears that this whole faith thing was nothing but a con. If Jesus is dead and he's buried, your faith is futile, says Paul. And the women tell the disciples, Jesus is risen. It's confirmed by the angels, the empty tomb. And the disciples are having none of this. Once bitten, twice shy. Oh no. Verse 11, they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Just hysterical women. It's not true. It's wishful thinking. You know, many people hear about the Christian faith or the message of the gospel, and to them it seems like nonsense. The dead raised to life, forgiveness of sins, heaven and hell and eternity, newness to life. Come on, this is the 21st century. You know, that's precisely the attitude the disciples had. Come on, get real. We're not gullible, you know. We're not ignorant. We've seen him buried and done. Peter could not help himself. He refused to believe the women, but he ran to the tomb to have a look for himself. Verse 12, Peter, bending over, saw the strips of linen lying by themselves. And he went away, wondering to himself, what possibly could have happened? The picture we have here of the disciples is very different to the picture presented by the modern-day skeptics. Oh, back then, you know, people were superstitious. They believed everything. They're gullible. Can you find a more skeptical bunch of people than these? You see, to believe without evidence is foolish and unbiblical. The Bible actually warns us, don't believe everything you're told. Test, check for yourself. But to disbelieve the evidence is not only foolish, but it's eternally damaging. Well, that same day, Luke says in verse 13, two of the disciples packed their bags and were heading off to a place called Emmaus. They were discussing all the events that had taken place. And if you ever wanted to be a fly on the wall during any discussion, Jesus gives you that opportunity. You get to be a fly on the wall. And so Jesus keeps his identity hidden from them. He comes alongside them and he listens to their assessment of what's just taken place. He says, what are you discussing? They tell him what they saw, how they saw the situation. Firstly, we notice that Jesus, the Son of God, has now been reduced to nothing more than a prophet. Jesus, they said, Jesus was a prophet, powerful in word and deed. Earlier when Jesus asked, "Who do people say that I am?" Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now he's just a prophet. They continued, this poor prophet met the same fate as all the other prophets. The Jewish leaders sent him to death. He was crucified. That was the end. It seems that the Lord's plan of salvation, beginning in Genesis right through, that he's explained to them day after day for 3.5 years, it's now reduced to bad luck. Jesus got caught. And the two disciples then explain how previously they put their hope in this man. They learned to trust him, thinking he was going to redeem Israel. What were they hoping for? Not for the things that Jesus was teaching and preaching over the last 3 years. No. See, Jesus came to preach repentance and faith in him. He came to usher in a kingdom and to invite people, like the thief on the cross, to come into his kingdom. But somehow, everything was gone. They forgot everything and they clung to their old belief. Verse 21, we thought he was going to redeem Israel. We thought we were going to get our nation back. How easy it is, isn't it, to reduce the Lord Jesus from being the King of Kings to someone who's like a genie that just meets our needs. How easy to reduce his mission from calling us to walk in faith to simply live a good moral life. We can reduce the message of the gospel, as many have done today, to simply following the golden rule or obeying the Ten Commandments. There is a show doing the rounds where an interviewer asks teenagers and young adults really simple questions. Some of you may have seen it. I'm going to give you four questions which they could not answer. These are young adults. The first one was this. If you were born 10 years ago, how old would you be today? Not one could answer that one. If you were born 10 years ago, how old would you be today? Here's the second one. They could not answer. What country did the US fight in the US-Mexican War? Believe it or not, they did say that one. The one that stumped them was this one. If you added 77 plus 23, what do you get? We've had 300, 1,000. I'm not really good with math, all sorts of. And this last one. Which is heavier, 1,000 kilos of bricks or 1,000 kilos of cotton? That really bamboozled them. That's a tricky one. And so a teacher of over 40 years' experience comments on the bottom saying, please, please do not think this reflects the teacher's incompetence or unwillingness to teach these kids. They see learning as a waste of time and all they're interested in is what they see on social media. She continues, ask them the names of the Kardashians. They can tell you their names, their birth dates and all their interests. You see, the disciples failed to learn the lessons that Jesus himself had taught them. Can't be that Jesus is a bad teacher. And now there's nothing. Who's Jesus? Oh, I don't know, some prophet. What happened to him? Oh, he got outsmarted by the Jewish authorities. Where is he now? Well, he's dead and buried. And so Jesus, the teacher, gives them a D minus. Listen to his report card. How foolish you are. How slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and enter his glory? And he goes through the Sunday school lesson again, beginning with Moses and all the prophets. He explained to them what was said in all the scriptures about himself. How dull are you? How slow of heart, how foolish. And then when their eyes are opened, these disciples do an about face. They were heading in that direction. Now they're heading back to Jerusalem. They're excited. And they want to go back and tell the others what they've seen. And these two come to the group and they tell them the same thing as the women had told them. The Lord has risen, like the women have said. We've seen him with our own eyes. We sat and ate with him. He broke bread with us. Did the others believe these two excited disciples? Not on their life. No way. When Jesus appeared to them in person, The only explanation that was feasible to them was that Jesus had come as a ghost. C.S. Lewis was talking with an atheist who refused to believe in a spiritual world. He didn't believe in God or heaven or angels. And Lewis asked him this question: what would you do if Jesus appeared to you right now and said, "Hello, I'm Jesus, I died and rose again. Ta-da!" And without missing the beat, the atheist said this. He said, "I would refuse to believe it, for such a thing cannot happen. I would conclude it was either a hallucination or some kind of illusion or deception." Isn't that wonderful? That's honest. Even if people say, "If Jesus appeared right here, right now, I'll believe." No, you won't. That's exactly what the disciples do here. They discounted the resurrection, for it seemed like nonsense to them. But they could, if you stretch their faith enough, believe that Jesus had died and come back as a ghost. The alternative, that he was risen, is way too hard for them to accept. You see, for the disciples here, this should have been a time for them of victory and celebration and rejoicing. Jesus had accomplished his plans. He's brought freedom. He brought sight to the blind. He brought hope to the hopeless. He opened the way of salvation. Yet by refusing to believe, they were still frightened, grieving, full of doubts, and having lost all hope. Is it possible that one little bit of truth can make that much difference? Jesus said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and blood, as you see I have." Amazingly, Luke says in verse 41, their refusal to believe was due to their joy and amazement. It's when the evidence is so overwhelming, but we find it unbelievable. In 2021, Bobby Stewart, who lives in a caravan park, woke up to find that he'd won $4 million in lottery. It became major news in that small town. And he tells the reporter, he says, "I had to check the numbers 5 times because I couldn't believe my eyes." And then he said, "I thought it was a dream. I pinched myself. It was so incredible, I couldn't believe it was real." Is there anything more amazing than having our sins from beginning to end wiped clean? Where Jesus says, "I will take your sins as far as east is from the west and remember them no more." Is there anything more amazing than being invited to God's kingdom, like the thief on the cross was, invited as a child of the king? Is there anything more amazing than the gift of eternity? Not for anything we've done, but for what he has done. Is there anything more amazing than sinners like you and me being called the apple of his eye, a treasured possession and precious in his sight? That's you. If we could grasp these truths, it would mean that we would never be concerned about how the world sees us. If we could put these truths in practice, all of this world's stuff would be treated just like stuff, focusing on that which lasts into eternity. Incredibly, it was to these disciples who had fumbled and got scared and ran away, to these disciples who denied Jesus, who lacked faith, and he kept forgetting the basic truths, that Jesus gave the task of the wonderful mission to spread the good news into the world. Verse 48, "You are my witnesses of these things. Repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in my name to all nations. But first, you'll be clothed with power from on high." And now we begin to see the brain fog lift. It starts to make sense. Even his death on the cross and his burial and resurrection makes sense. They realize it's all part of God's plan, not to redeem Israel, but a far bigger plan, to deliver God's people from death to life, to bring us out of darkness into the kingdom of light. So instead of having a band of frightened, doubtful, rejected disciples, the gospel ends with them worshipping Jesus and praising God continually. What a transformation. You know, throughout his ministry, Jesus taught his disciples. He taught them, and then he demonstrated the lesson, and then he explained it privately. Yet they didn't listen. And when they did listen, they didn't remember. And when they did remember, they didn't put it in practice. We are all, in the words of Jeremiah, broken pots that cannot hold water. It's one thing for us to hear the gospel and say, oh, I got it, thanks, I got it. No, I need to hear it again and again and again and again. Okay, we're like sieves. We need to be reminded. Otherwise, we revert back to our old nature. We become dry and empty, seeking to be filled with the things of this world. What a journey. What a wonderful journey we've been on. If Jesus is our God, the story is unfinished until the Lord returns or until you leave this place. Who is Jesus to you? Who is he to me? Is he a prophet who was killed? Was he a leader who'd come to make political changes? Was he a teacher who came to show us how to live moral lives? Or was he the Messiah, the Son of the living God, who came in flesh to live and die and rise again and bring all who put their faith and trust in him to glory? Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? May that be you today, as the Lord opens the scripture to you, to find out, to connect the dots, to find in that scripture encouragement, joy, comfort, and an eternity of assurance. Until we sit with him, not at the temple as the Jews wanted, but in his eternal kingdom. Let us pray. Father, once again we pray, Lord, as we see the clear picture of the disciples in the Bible. Father, our hearts often want to rebel against what our eyes see. We thank you, Lord God, for the patience that you have with us, each of us. We thank you, Father, that despite our doubts, that you continue to bless your people. Despite our waywardness, that you continue to woo us to yourself. And so this morning, Father, we pray that you'll help us to live for the kingdom, to long for things which will last into eternity. Help us to be people who live each day for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.